Hello, friends. Today is the 28th of March. This recording is intended to be used in lieu of our typical Sunday worship services on tomorrow, the 29th. We're obliged to do this because of the coronavirus. It's made it impossible for our congregation to meet as we'd like to do. And it's going to be posted online for the Shawnee congregation of the Church of God and anyone else who cares to listen to it. I'd like to talk, by the Lord's help, about Jesus on the cross. I'll read to you a scripture in the 27th chapter of Matthew and the 46th verse, which says, "At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Have you ever wondered why it's given in two languages? Well, one of the reasons those who study those things say is because Matthew wanted everyone to be able to understand what was there, just as those who told us about the title that was on the cross mentioned that it was in three languages. So here it's given in language, both translated in English and in the original, so that those who didn't speak this would understand as well. I'd like to say a word or two about the soldiers who put Jesus on the cross. They beat him. They took his clothes off, put a purple robe on him, and they blindfolded him and put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his hand, and they would hit him in the face and tell him, "Prophesy to us who it was that hit you," and they spit on him and so forth. None of that was necessary. He had not offended any of them. None of them were chief priests. None of them were Roman magistrates. It was just their sport. And after they'd done that, they had to go outside the city and walk up Golgotha's hill, which they did. Probably a little bit wearying for the soldiers, although it didn't seem to have strained them too much. Their next step was to give him vinegar mingled with gall. And that was a sort of sedative. Then they stretched him out and crucified him. You have the impression in reading the Gospels that to them is just another chore. Two more to be done as soon as this one was finished. Matthew found something more in that. Notice how he put this. Well, I didn't record it don't have the scripture right here in front of me, but he tells us how that they offered him the vinegar and the gall, and then they crucified him. As if to say, the events between his receiving that drink, which he declined, and him being upright on the cross are too sacred to be told. It's like he couldn't force his pen to write it. One wonders what it felt like for him. He could have told us. He could have told us what kind of hammer they used, where the nails were placed, how long it took, how many blows. I have it in my mind that it hurt him too much and he couldn't stand to bear on it anymore. I have it in mind that sometimes when Matthew lay down to sleep at night, the dreadful images rose again in his mind. I have in mind that he didn't want to scar you and me in our memory with a narrative that was too painful and too poignant. Didn't bother the soldiers. After the Lord was placed upright on the cross, right there at the foot of it, in the face of his agony with the blood running from his wounds, the only thing they seemed to be concerned about was his clothing. It wasn't that his clothing was all that elaborate. He didn't have any gold woven into his garment. He didn't have any jewels sewn onto it. Didn't have anything in particular about it. It was a valuable garment that he had, but not especially so for these men. But their interest was in gambling to see who it was going to be who managed to have this one final token of his. How much wages could they get? That's all that really interested them. And then they had this boredom to think about. Don't know how long it's going to take for these three fellows to die, but they can't leave here until it's done, so amuse themselves by whatever means they could. In fact, in a little while, that amusement took the form of mocking Jesus along with everybody else who was doing it. And the lesson is how it is so possible to look at Christ's sufferings and see nothing. These rude soldiers gazed for hours on what has touched the world ever since, what angels desired to look into, and all they saw was a dying Jew. The worth of his clothes, how long this would take, they were unmoved in the presence of the most stupendous fact in the history of the world. Oh, folks, there are far too many who are beguiled by Satan's tricks into that kind of attitude toward the Lord Jesus. It's so foolish to be that way. And I'd like to speak now a few words about what was happening to Jesus while he was on the cross. The scripture said he was to tread the winepress alone. To read the story of Calvary is to know that he surely did that. First of all, Golgotha, if we understand today where it really is, lies close to a major artery between Jerusalem and other cities. And it was at the time of the Passover, and there were crowds of people going both ways on that highway. The whole city was agog with the story of Jesus. Probably most of them had some idea of what had happened. If they needed instruction, there, nailed over his head, was the fact that he was king of the Jews. Well, they mocked him. We don't read about any who were in that crowd who took his part, who said, how foolish, who said, that seems like a strange thing to put a man, over which to put a man to death, things of that sort. They were there. The soldiers mocked him. The thieves on either side of him mocked him. Of course, one later repented. Particularly the chief priests mocked him. And here's one of the things they said to him. There are several things. It would be interesting to look into each of them, but I'll take this one today. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And you can easily understand what they meant. To them it seemed like such an obvious thing and such a cruel jab to throw his way. Look at him now. Other people who were sick, he raised them up. People even dead, he raised them up. Well, look at him now. He can't get anything done to help him. He's right there, all by himself. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And they meant, surely that must mean that God is not with him. In fact, it was the very opposite. In fact, no more can we save others if we save ourselves. Well, think about it. You're driving down the highway. You see where a lady has skidded off in the ditch. You've got an important appointment. You're in a hurry. Your choices are to save yourself or to save that other person. If you stop to pull somebody else's vehicle out of the ditch and perhaps help change a tire or something else of the sort, you're going to miss your appointment. If Jesus had wanted to save himself, he would never have come to the world. Really, if we read the scripture this way, he saved others, himself he will not save, we have the truer meaning of it. And very short, that one sentence, he saved others, himself he will not save, that is a whole gospel message. Jesus could have come down for the cross. He testified that he could have called 12 legions of angels. He chose to bear the wounds that he did because he wanted to do something for you and me. Jesus was crucified about 9 in the morning. And he had interactions with people from about 9 until 12. Matthew, in particular, between the hours of 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock, when the crucifixion ended, when he gave his final cry, Matthew records no word that he spoke. And the scripture goes on to say that there was darkness for about 3 hours over all the land. And at the end of that darkness, we have these terrible words of despair that I read to you. So he asked a question. What did the darkness hide? And what of that that is hidden is revealed to us by this awful cry? Well, let's see what we can learn about it. First off, even in his utmost agony, the Lord was quoting the words of another sufferer. In fact, a lesser sufferer. His phrase is taken from Psalm 22. My God, my God, David wrote, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a reason why God forsook David. It wasn't because he wanted to be mean to him. Way back yonder in the garden, Adam had done wrong. It brought sin into the world. Sin affected everything. We might easily say that all the misery that's come into the world since the fateful decision of Adam and Eve in the garden traces directly to that moment. But it's more than that. David himself had a checkered life. He'd had his failures. He'd had his times when he needed to correct things. Sometimes he lived for a while in his failures. God had forsaken him. The reality was that God had forsaken him, and he had to suffer because of sin. Now, let's face it, folks. You and I have got some suffering to do in this world, too. There's sickness. There's pain. There is disappointment and heartbreak and sorrow. Be fair about it. Every bit of that, trace it honestly to its origins. It goes back to the fact of sin being in the world. And if we would cry, my God, why have you allowed this to come to me? Why did you allow my parents to die? I've heard folks say sometimes, it wasn't right for God to let my companion die. I needed my companion. It wasn't fair. Well, I'm not the judge of all of that. God deals in his word like he wants to, world like he wants to. But I do know this. Ultimately, the reason why we have to face heartbreak or sorrow of any sort in this world is because of sin. But Jesus hadn't done any sin. And yet his cry was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Same words that a lesser sufferer than he was spoke. And it's interesting to notice that so many of the things that Jesus said were always close to prophecy. They are relating things to us. They are fulfilling Scripture. When Jesus quoted the prophets and the things that he said, he is demonstrating to us how true is the Word of God, how those who wrote these things in ages past spoke as they were moved of the Holy Spirit and not of their own wisdom or understanding. Oh, brethren, it's important for us to understand the Bible. We're going to face the Bible at the end of life. It's got mysteries in it, and we need to know and how to apply those mysteries to our own lives. Jesus' cry was, he felt that God had left him. My God, he said, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken means abandoned. It means turned away from. Oh, let's just say God turned his back on Jesus at that critical moment. But you notice that nothing is said here about Jesus turning his back on God. Twice he calls the name, my God, as if to say, with both my right hand and my left hand, I reach out to you, God, and I grasp you desperately, and I am not going to release you. I am slipping off into eternity. Life is ebbing out of my body. I feel myself in a desperate condition before you, and I feel that you turned away from me, but I am not going to turn loose of you. Why? Isn't that an admonition to us that we should hold on to our Lord and Savior? But why would that happen? Jesus was bearing into the presence of God the sins of the world, and God could not look on it. Jesus trod the final steps of his journey alone. His disciples had left him. The world that he came to save had forsaken him. They rejected what his message was. And as closer as he stepped moment by moment closer to eternity, to where he had been before, the presence of the sins that he was bearing of the whole world intertwined between him and God. There's something here I don't know how to put into words, but it deals with the terrible power that Satan has to destroy a soul. It deals with everything that is dark and wicked and evil. The Lord bore that for us. And he was, as he pressed into the presence of God, as a life was slipping to his body, the thing that interposed between him and that awful living presence was the mortal flesh. As it was slipping in its hold over him, and he felt with those sins coming closer into the presence of God, a horror gripped him that's beyond words to express. Then read these things, and I think the Lord was delivered from that because of his innocence. What about the soul that's not innocent, that hasn't found the Savior, that is indeed having life slip away? It's like a tunnel, and at the end of it is a Savior, and you're going down the tunnel, and there comes a point where you realize you've lost control, and you can't do anything to stop what's about to happen. You're going into eternity and bearing your sins with you. It has to be an appropriate cry for any lost soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you see, there's a part of every one of us that was made to be with God forever. And there is a part of every one of us that can be eternally lost from God if we reject his ways. Notice what happened with Jesus. When he was approaching Jerusalem, he prayed, Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven to him. It said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That voice meant Jesus was praying, Lord, give me the victory that I need to be able to go through this and not allow my flesh to interfere in any way between you and me, to make no missteps, to handle this in a righteous fashion. And his father reassured him, I have done that for you, son. I have given you that. And as if to make sure that that is enough, I'm going to glorify it again. That second time, when he was in the garden, facing the agony, knowing what lay before, prayed until the scripture said, an angel came and ministered to him. But here, when he came to the supreme test, my God, my God, no angel came, no voice came. He walked alone. He had said, when hung on the cross, Father, forgive them. His next words were to the thief at the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. To his mother, he had said, Woman, behold thy son. His thoughts were for others. His great, loving heart still was reaching out to all around him. But this was something else entirely. And the scripture said the earth trembled, but he stayed alone. So I think of that this way. In the final 3 hours of Jesus' time on the cross, he said nothing, according to Matthew. And then the scripture said there was a great darkness over the land. It was as if the Lord's mute lips were not enough to conceal the mystery of the things that were happening between him and his Father. The very sky itself was darkened. There is something there. One wonders when you read these things, what took place in that darkness? And what does it mean when after all that 3 hours had passed by, he no longer was saying, Father, forgive them this day with me in paradise. He was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think there's a mystery in that that we will never be able to fully understand while we're in this time world. I don't know how it happens. Haven't you wondered about it sometimes? You take somebody who's done something bad, cursed, take the Lord's name in vain, stolen something, told a lie about somebody. You want to get clear of it. Go to the Lord. Pray a prayer. Ask him to forgive you. Believe that he does it. It gets washed in the blood. How does that wrong transfer from you to the control of Jesus Christ? How could it be that somebody who lived 2,000 years before you were born could take your sins and get them taken care of before the Father? How did your sins transfer to him who was innocent? Can you answer that? Well, I have my ideas about it. I studied some, thought about it. But I don't think anybody can fully understand it while we're in this time world. And I think that's part of what was hidden behind the cloud of darkness that was over the whole earth. As the life was slipping from the Lord's body, he was pressing closer and closer into the presence of God, and that created a conflict between the love of God and the wrath of God. Jesus' words are words of appalling woe. When he came to the point of crisis, I have to think in my mind that the moment when the earthquake came was a moment when the Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The passion of it was so great that even the very earth shook beneath the weight of it. But God did not turn back again to the Lord, to Jesus at that moment. He had to walk the full way into the final instance when life slipped from his body into the presence of God, bearing the sins of the world. I cannot imagine how sacred, how powerful, how weighty that place is. I cannot imagine what must be the consequence of failing to take advantage of such a divine salvation purchased at such cost. Wrapped up in these things are perhaps the deepest mystery of life, and it should be looked at with profound solemnity. But thank God, although we may never grasp all the deepest mystery of it, it is capable of a blessed understanding. This experience, these things that happen, as the sky was darkened, as the Lord's life was ebbing out, in the deep internal battle that he fought when he was saying nothing, when whatever communion between him and his Father was taking place and changing in its nature, we find in the mystery of these things the fullest demonstration of divine love, one that would compel someone who was flesh and blood, just like you and me, to go the whole distance to carry our sins on his shoulders. And we also see the most terrible, awe-inspiring display of God's inflexible justice. Even when he was on his own son, he couldn't look on it. Think what the crucifixion displayed. In humans, in the chief priests, in the soldiers, in the passersby, it showed the depravity of the human heart. Don't you wonder about that? One of the great mysteries of the world is man's inhumanity to man. How could you be so cold, so callous? The man is dying. He's done nothing to you. Think about what it really was that they crucified the Lord for. Healing people, telling good things to people, forgiving people their sins, getting them out of the trouble that they're in. People hated him for that. He challenged them that way one time. Said, "You've seen the works that I do. For which of them do you condemn me?" Who wants to condemn him for healing somebody's withered hand? They did, because he did it on the Sabbath. Doesn't that display the depravity of the human heart? How that God's own creation, you and me, are capable of hating God, of being thankless, having no gratitude to him for mercy. You know, the mercy that provides us air to breathe every day, food for our bodies, people who love darkness more than light. It shows the depravity of the human heart that would prefer a murderer, Barabbas, over the Prince of Peace. Think of the crucifixion story and what it shows us about Satan. Satan's hostility to God. There is nothing that Satan does that's not terribly aimed at hurting God. And it's that hostility that we cannot understand. But it's shown in this. Satan never relented in anything he tried to do. He had next an implacable enmity to Christ. He has the power to put into the heart of man to betray his own means of salvation. Isn't that incredible? Judas put it in his heart. The only hope of his soul is this Savior. And yet Satan has the power to put it into his heart to betray this Savior. And the other thing that is shown also, surpassing them all, is the divine nature of our Lord and our God. It shows God's absolute holiness, his inflexible justice, his terrible wrath, and his matchless grace. That, brethren, is what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring to you and me. Amen.